Joshua chapter 13, 14, and 15. That's a lot of Bible. But as we'll see, there's a reason to group all this stuff together and read it and comment and make observation, but not to spend a whole lot of time on some of these things because it would kill us if we could explain every detailed place we're going to talk about in this passage. This is about the inheritance that God is giving to Israel. And there's a lot of, as I said, a lot of details about the places that are being spoken of here. But there's a theme that I think that we can identify that flows throughout all of this, and it's one that I want to hone in on as we talk about the passage. And that theme would be the faithfulness of God. If God says something, it's true. You've heard that little statement, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, the abbreviated version says, God said it, that settles it. Even if I don't believe it, it's still true. If God promises something, he will do it. This is the faithfulness of God. And we can encourage ourselves with this, even when we are not what we should be, God always remains faithful. And this is when we come here to Joshua chapters 13 to 21. It opens up the second major section of the book of Joshua where they begin to divide the land that he had sworn to Israel. So chapters 1 to 11 chapters 1 to 12 rather, are that God says conquer. And then chapters 13 to 24, divide. Kind of a nice way of dividing, huh? Conquer and divide. And what God is going to do here in this section is he's going to fulfill promises that he swore long, long time before this. Think about it. The conquest came in 1406 B.C. The Exodus, we have pretty good basis for saying that the Exodus came in 1446 B.C. There were 40 years in between, 40 years of wandering. The conquest began in 1406 B.C., and they had about 7 years of warfare before they began splitting the land up. So right now, the time frame is about 1399 B.C., let's just say 1400 B.C. Abraham lived, 700 years earlier. So God swore promises to Abraham that this land, he would give this land to Abraham's family, but that was 700 years earlier. In Genesis chapter 12, God says, I will give this land to you and to your family. In Genesis chapter 13, in verses 14 and 15, the Lord said to Abram, look from this place where you're standing, north and south and east and west, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and your descendants forever. God swore that this land that in ancient times was called the land of Canaan was going to be an eternal inheritance to the people of Israel. And these promises got repeated over and over again throughout the book of Genesis. God swore these promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to all the descendants of Israel as an eternal inheritance. Well, if God doesn't give them this land as an eternal inheritance, you have a problem with the character of God. God, in fact, did give Israel this land, and this is what we're seeing happening right here in the book of Joshua. But, there's more to the whole picture, and part of that larger picture would be that he told them, you must stay faithful to me, you must stay faithful to the law of Moses and the covenant if you are to enjoy this land and stay in it and have its blessings. Well, over the next 800 years, they turned away from God, they rebelled against God, and they lost this privilege of being in the land for a temporary time period, and God kicked them out of the land that he had given to them here in Joshua. But it's very interesting that when you read Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 to 10, that God also tells them, even though you guys are going to blow it and be scattered all across the face of the earth, one day, at the end of the age, I am going to bring you back to myself, and I'm going to restore you, and I'm going to bring you from all these places where you've been scattered, and I will settle you in your land again. And I'm going to turn your hearts to me. I'm going to circumcise your hearts so that you will love me. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart. So God swore that he is going to restore them. And we are living in the middle of that time frame where we are waiting for that final restoration of Israel to the land that God swore to them. Of course, they began having a national status on May 14th, 1948, 75 years ago, when they declared themselves a state again. And we have seen about 6 million Jews migrate back into Israel and be born in Israel. But these promises are not fulfilled about the restoration, because God says, I'm going to bring every one of my elect sons of Israel back to the land. They're going to come back in faith, and I'm going to bring the entire nation to faith in my son. Well, that hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen. In the tribulation period, there is going to be a massive migration back into the land, but God's Spirit is going to go to work in that nation, and God is going to bring that remnant to faith in his son, and they will then realize this promise at a final level of having the promises that God swore to them way back in the book of Genesis and all throughout the promises. How do we know this is going to happen? God said he's going to do it. I mean, God said he's going to do it. Now, here in this second half of the book, chapters 12 to 24, you see a little bit of a shift of emphasis in terms of the nature of the book, because in the first 11 chapters, it's all about warfare, you know, big-time wrestling. You know, it's just conquer, it's warfare. But then in chapters 12 to 24, it shifts to this idea of in the inheritance and granting the inheritance. But all these things are tied together because God is faithfully fulfilling the promises that he made. So as I mentioned already, you know, I am giving you a huge section of Scripture, which, I don't know, maybe it's too much. I don't think so, because it's just not the kind of thing that I want to spend time talking about every single detail. We can't do that. It's not the most profitable thing. We're going to read it, we're going to make observations, and then what we want to do is we want to try to get some theological applications out of it. And, you know, there's going to be kind of three major points that we look at tonight. Chapter 13, there's a command to distribute the land. In verses 8 to 33, there's the what we call the Transjordan land distribution. And then chapters 14 and 15, we're going to look at the inheritance that comes to the tribe of Judah, which happens to come at the beginning of this whole thing. So chapter 13, verse 1, we come to the beginning where it says, "Now Joshua was old and advanced in years when the Lord said to him," you're old. You old man. You know what the word is for old in Hebrew? Zakein. And it's also the word that means beard, because, you know, your old men were the ones with the, you know, the big long beards. "Joshua, you are Zakein, advanced in years," when the Lord said to him, "You're old and advanced in years, and very much of the land still remains to be possessed." He makes mention of Joshua here. Now, how old was Joshua at this point? It would appear that Joshua and Caleb were probably about the same age, because these were two of the younger spies and that were there in Numbers chapter 13 when God sent the 12 spies into the land to spy it out. And if Joshua and Caleb were approximately the same age at the time when they went out on the spy mission, if they were approximately 40 years of age at that time, and then we take into account all of the time period in between, all of the wandering. Now, when they went on the spy mission, it was already 1 year into the time period after the Exodus. So you'd have about another 39 years. And then there was about roughly about 7 years of warfare before they basically, you know, had possession of the land. And this is the time frame right now. So if you add all of these things up, then where we read a few verses earlier that it says that Joshua was 85 years of age at this point, it says that in Joshua 14:10, then probably both Joshua and Caleb were around 85 years of age, which is up there. So if the Exodus came in 1446, and now these guys are 85 years of age, that would make this roughly about 1399. How old was Caleb? How long did he live? Well, Caleb lived to be 110. We find that out in Joshua chapter 23, verse 1. But both Joshua and Caleb are probably around 85 years of age. One writer says here that when God speaks to Joshua about these commandments, it says, being an old man, Joshua must move quickly on this new assignment. It's time to take care of business. It's time to split up the inheritance, and that's what we come to. Now, we read about this situation here in verses 2 to 7, so let's read these verses. This is the land that remains, God says, all the regions of the Philistines and all of that from the Geshurites, from the Sihor, which is east of Egypt, even as far as the border of Ekron to the north. It is counted as Canaanite, and the five lords of the Philistines, the Gazite, Ashdodite, Ashkelonite, the Gittite, the Ekronite, the Avite to the south, all the land of the Canaanite, and Me'arah that belongs to the Sidonians, as far as Aphek to the border of the Amorite, and the land of the Gebalite, and all of the Lebanon toward the east, from Baal Gad below Mount Hermon, as far as Libo Hamath, all the inhabitants of the hill country, from Lebanon as far as Misrephoth Maim, all the Sidonians. I will drive them out from before the sons of Israel. Only allot it to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now, therefore, apportion this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and the half tribes of Manasseh. So the descriptions here begin in the southern part of Israel, and he talks about the Philistines in verse 2 and the Geshurites. These are, Canaanite, Philistine tribes that are there in the south and southwestern part of Israel, all along the Mediterranean coastline. It makes mention in verse 3 about something called the Sihor, which can be one of the words that's used for the Nile River. But, you know, the southern border of Israel is basically in the Sinai Peninsula, and that southern border is something that is called the Brook of Egypt. And this is what it's referring to. The modern name for it is Wadi El Arish. And this is not the Nile River. It's not all the way into Egypt like the Nile Delta, but it is actually in the Arabian Sinai. The Sinai Peninsula is where this river runs from the east and then flows into the Mediterranean. So as you look at that most southern part of the Sinai Peninsula, this kind of more is it's not Israel's territory. And, you know, there are towns, Egyptian towns in that area that are located right there. Verse 3 also makes mention of the Gazite, the Ashdodite, the Ashkelonite, the Gittite, and the Ekronite. And all of these are referring to the Philistines. Now, it makes mention also of another group called the Avites that were another kind of Canaanite group. Who were these Philistines? Now, of course, who is the most Philistine we can think of? Yeah, Goliath, in the days of David. And Goliath came from the town of Gath, which was one of these towns that are mentioned right here. He was the Gittite. Gittite means from the town of Gath. But let me just read from one historian right here. The Philistines are mentioned now for the first time in the book of Joshua. They were a mixed group of peoples who settled in Canaan in large numbers about 1200 BC, but whose forebearers had been in the land since the time of Abraham. Because if you go back in the book of Abraham, it talks about people like Abimelech, the Philistine. And, you know, to tell you the truth, when you do historical studies on the Philistines, it's not precisely clear who they are. Sometimes they are called the Sea Peoples. They kind of were like, if you want to think about, you know, like the Vikings, you know, going out and traveling and invading and conquering new areas. That's kind of what they were. One verse says that they came from the island of Kaphtor, which would be the island of Crete out there in the Mediterranean. Now, they did not originate from there because nobody originated on the island of Crete. Other sources talk about them coming out of Egypt. I wouldn't die on this hill, but as I've kind of looked at all this stuff going through the Torah, You know, I think we might have the best understanding that the Philistines might have come as descendants of Ham down in Egypt, and then they went out and they migrated and they began going out into these different directions with, you know, their vessels and invading different places. But you can see that they had settlements along the Mediterranean coastline, even during the days of Abraham. But then it looks like they might have come in larger migrations around 1200 BC. And then these guys were the ones that became the real problem during the times of Saul and David, when you had all these wars going on. From here, it goes in verse 5, and then it talks about the northern region, and it makes mention of various cities of that northern region. As we've kind of learned from some of our studies already, that, you know, Israel, God gave them that entire land called the land of Canaan, and in 7 years, Israel went out and they gained control of it. They gained dominion over it, but that doesn't mean that they finished the job. There were still numerous Canaanite settlements all throughout the land of Canaan. They had broken the back of the Canaanite military powers, but God said, I'm going to let you take the land and have the inheritance, but then each tribe needs to go out and finish the job by driving these people out. And if you don't drive these people out, they are going to ruin you. Now, you know, as I look at what's happening right now in Western culture, this is exactly what's happening right now. We are watching the most wicked kinds of things, you know, imaginable, overtaking our society. And in my opinion, I don't think this stuff is going to go away. Maybe I'll be wrong. Maybe, you know, 20 years from now, these guys, a lot of this stuff that's going on right now will be kind of like driven back and beaten back. I don't know. I hope so. I wouldn't bet on that, though. I don't think that once that cat is out of the bag in terms of this kind of societal evil. I mean, what's going on right now is that, you know, when you have parents trying to keep pornography out of elementary schools, you know, the system comes along and says, oh, you're just a bunch of extremists. You know, it's just that such a permeation of wickedness is taking over. I don't think this is ever going to go away until Christ returns. So what happened is that when you look at the land of Israel, and you see here in Joshua and Judges, and then you look into the later books of the Kings and the Chronicles, is that Israel had this commandment to completely wipe out and drive out all the Canaanites, but they didn't complete the job. So the Philistines remained on the coastline, the southern end of the coastline. If you go up a little further on the coastline and you come to places like Tyre and Sidon were Canaanite cities. But this is directly part of Israel's inheritance, and they just continued living there. Israel didn't finish the job. The Philistines remained. That's why you had the Philistine wars later on. The Canaanites remained. Who was the most, if you think about Jezebel, you know, she was a Canaanite princess. She came from Sidon. Well, look at verses 6 and 7. God's promise was there. All Israel had to do was obey. Verse 6, all the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon as far as Misrephoth, Maim, all the Sidonians, I will drive them out before the sons of Israel. Only allot it to Israel for an inheritance as I have commanded you. Now therefore, apportion this land for an inheritance to the 9.5 tribes of Manasseh. So the plan, all Israel had to do was go and obey God and follow the commandments. And God said, I'll take care of the rest. If you will do your part by obeying me, I will finish the job. Well, that reminds us once again that we are the problem. God is never the problem. God is always faithful. He's always there to do his part. And when you think about the larger picture, let's say we talk about salvation of sinners. Has God done his part to bring salvation to sinners? If you want to word it that way, his part. What was God's part according to John 3:16? He gave his son. God loved the world. How did God love the world? In this way, God so loved the world. He gave his son, but he gave his son so that the believing one would not perish. people must repent and believe the gospel, otherwise they cannot be saved. Christ has died and conquered the curse of sin, but men must be willing to repent and believe. But, you know, God has provided the salvation that is there for us, eternal forgiveness, and he says, one day I'm going to completely restore this world and give you that eternal inheritance. Peter talks about this eternal inheritance in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Notice even what it says. You know, God gave Christ on the cross, but that has to become applied to the human heart at an individual level. What do people have to do to get saved? Believe. Now, you could use different human terms for that human response of what saving faith is. We could say believe, have faith, you have to repent and turn to Christ. So there's different terms that we can use, soteriological terms that we could talk about the human response. But here's what men must do to get saved. They must turn to Christ in saving faith. But here in this verse, what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says that he has caused us to be born again. There's a causal idea in this, in the grammar right here. He has caused us to have this new birth. He has caused us to be born from above. It's not only that he gave us Christ on the cross, but when it comes to the salvation of the individual sinner, it's a work of grace. Because you and I don't want to give up that lordship of our heart. That's not the natural inclination of the sinner. You know, it's kind of like we're sitting in there on the throne, so to speak, to use an illustration. We're sitting on the throne and God says, you know, move it on over. And we say, no, I want to maintain, you know, the kingship here. God says, no, I belong there. And so in his people, God works a work of grace. He causes us, this is what it says, he causes us to be born again. This is the gracious work of God to save his people. And the purpose, he says here in verse 4, is to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You have an inheritance that will never fade away. This world, we're already fading away, right? We're falling to pieces. You know, this world is falling to pieces, but God's promise is that he has an inheritance, an eternal inheritance that will never, ever fade away. Well, let's now look at verses 8 to 33, the second major section right here that reminds us of the faithfulness of God. This right here is where we see what's called the Transjordan distribution of land. The Transjordan land, and, you know, I apologize. I could have tried to get this together, to have a map where you can see these things. Kind of nice to see a map. I'll try to get one for you next time that we can get onto the PowerPoint and have it up here on the screen. But it's not too hard to see the biggest picture if you just envision in your mind, and maybe you can envision it, that when you look at the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, it's everything more or less that is west of the Jordan Valley, okay? So you're talking about that big strip of low desert that includes the Dead Sea where the Jordan River flows. Everything that is west of that is basically the land that God swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the land of Canaan that God swore. So when you go to the other side, in ancient times, if you go to the other side of the Jordan Valley, there were three major people groups that went back all the way to the days of Abraham, and that would include the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Edomites. And those people lived there way back into the time of Abraham and onward. And what we find out here is that that portion of land, some of it Israel ended up taking as part of their inheritance. And we call that area the Transjordan. So we get a general survey here in verses 8 to 13. Look at verse 8. with the other half tribe of Manasseh, the Reubenites and the Gadites received their inheritance. So three tribes got their inheritance on the east in the Transjordan. Now, Manasseh took half of their inheritance on that side, and then the other half within the land of Israel. So they call it the two and a half tribes getting their inheritance. So they received their inheritance, which God gave them beyond the Jordan to the east, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave to them. From Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, which is a large canyon and river, with the city which is in the middle of the valley, and all the plain of Medeba, as far as Dibon, and all the cities of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, as far as the border of the sons of Ammon, and Gilead, and the territory of the Geshurites, and the Maacathites, and all Mount Hermon, and Bashan, as far as Saleka, and all the kingdom of Og and Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth and in Edrei. He alone was left of the remnant of the Rephaim, for Moses struck them and dispossessed them. But the sons of Israel did not dispossess the Geshurites or the Maacathites, for Geshur and Maacath lived among Israel until this day. So verses 8 to 13 give you a general survey of that land that is on the east of the Jordan Valley. And again, these were not originally part of the inheritance that God swore, but they are now. Now, why is it that God gave them this land? The reason why, as we've already learned in our studies, is that as Israel was traveling up through that area, and they came into the area of Moab, getting ready to make the invasion in the days of Joshua, that there were two different kings who were up there on that northern edge of that region of the Transjordan. And both of these kings decided that they were going to attack Israel. Israel was not harassing them. They were not invading their land. But these two kings decided to attack. The first one was named Sihon, and the other one was named Og. So Israel was not invading them, going after them, but these two kings made invasions. And guess what? God gave them victory over those two different kingdoms. And when the victory is completed, these two and a half tribes, Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, said, "Hey, this is really nice land right here, Moses. Do you think that we could have this portion of land right here, and it could be our inheritance?" Moses was a little hesitant because it's like, I don't know, man, that wasn't exactly part of the plan in the beginning. And that means that you guys are going to be over here on this eastern edge of the Jordan Valley. And I'm not quite sure that you guys will even fulfill your promises of waging war against the Canaanites in the land of Canaan. Oh, hey, we'll go and we'll fight. We won't flake out. We'll go in and we'll help the whole nation win the war. But, you know, if we do that, can we have this portion? And God said, sure, that's okay. And so Moses said, you can have these areas right here as your inheritance. And it was a large increase in the land that belonged to Israel. And to tell you the truth, it was pretty nice land. One historian says Joshua was next called on to recognize and confirm what had already been done by Moses on the east side of the Jordan, because the families of these nations, the families of all these people remained in that area, the wives and the children and the young people remained. The men went to war for about the next 7 years, and then after all that was said and done, then they came back and they began to live there. So what's happening is it's an affirmation of the inheritances that already took place about 7 years earlier. The tribes Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh possessed large herds of cattle, and they wanted to settle in this rich grazing land off of the Transjordan, but only after they were faithful to go in and fight. I mean, having an inheritance in the Transjordan, in the area of Bashan and up in that area, you know, what would be some really, really nice places to have a cattle ranch here in Colorado? Well, you know, just think about something down along the Arkansas River, you know, where you actually border the river and you've got just lots and lots of water. You know, Bashan was a really, really nice area, and it probably was greener than even being alongside something like the Arkansas. It was a little bit of a higher elevation, but when you go to that part of the world, the elevation being up around 3,000-4,000 feet, it's just really, really rich grazing land. These guys got something really nice. So the point that I'm getting to is that when you look at these inheritances that you read about right here, God is being faithful to his people. He told them, I'm going to give you victory over your enemies. He gave them victory over their enemies. And then they received a land that came along with that. So you can always know that if God has promised something, he will be faithful to it. Well, let's bring that idea to a point of personal application to ourselves. God has sworn that if you trust in Christ, he'll give you that forgiveness. Amen? He's sworn it. I'll save you. I'll forgive you. But what about the problem that you and I still have of being sinners? You know, there was a book that came out, I don't know, it's probably 20 years ago. And the title of the book was called, I can't remember. But I remember the opening statement in this book. He said, if God has saved me, if God has forgiven me, if God has cleansed me, if God has given me, you know, his grace and made me a child of God and he's given me his Holy Spirit, why do I still sin? That's a great opening statement. And in the book, what he talks about is the grace of God that he has given to us by Christ and his Holy Spirit. But we cannot have a victory over self. Paul said, in my own self, that is, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. If we look at our self, apart from, I'll call it the energizing work of the Holy Spirit, Paul says, nothing good dwells in me, in my flesh. Nothing good dwells in our natural state. But we have provision, God's gracious provision, to have victory over sin. Look with me at Romans chapter 8 for just a minute. See how Paul talks about this. You know, in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, the whole of those three chapters deals with this issue of sanctification. But we do not get introduced into the Spirit of God in the sanctification process until Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 17. Now, if we talk about the unsaved person, Romans chapter 8, verse 8, Paul says this, those who are in the flesh, they cannot please God. The unsaved man who is in the flesh, in other words, that's their state of existence. They're in the flesh. They're unsaved. They cannot please God. But then he says in verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. A true believer is one in whom the Spirit of God dwells. And then he says, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. If somebody doesn't have the Spirit of God, they're not saved. But if you have Christ, you have his Spirit. And so notice what he says in verse 10. And if Christ is in you, in verse 9 he talks about the Spirit indwelling you, but here he says Christ is in you. If Christ is in you, even though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. You know, I think it's very interesting. You know, I taught Romans in Rome, you know, 3 weeks ago. And, you know, so as we went through this passage here, it's very interesting to see sometimes the way that people, you know, respond to Romans chapter 8 when they really have to think about what it says. He says, talking to the believer, he says, the body is dead. So we have an aspect of still being dead. You say, no, I've been born again. I have spiritual life. Well, if you're a child of God, yes, you have passed out of death into life. You've been indwelt by the Spirit. He's caused you to be born again. We can stack up a whole lot of statements about who you are as a born-again believer. But right here, he says, you still have death. The body is dead. But the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. He's granted you forgiveness. We have this right standing with God. So we are living in a time and an age as Christians where, we're kind of living in between two realms of existence. We have complete eternal redemption, and yet we're still living in a fallen body which commits sin. And what does sin produce? What are the wages of sin? death. So that's why it says here that the body is dead because of sin. We still sin, and so we're still carrying around death with us. But look what he says in verse 11. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, if you're a Christian and you've got the spirit dwelling in you, then he who raised Jesus from the dead, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who indwells you. God will give you that sanctifying power, that life that we need. He will give us the energized grace that we need if we submit to the Spirit, if we stay close to him. He will give life to our mortal bodies. When he says he'll give life to your bodies, he's not talking about the end of the age when he's going to bring a resurrection. This is talking about the Christian life right now. He will give life to your mortal bodies. Now look at what he says in verse 12. So then, brethren, we're debtors. We're under obligation. God has given us everything we need, he says. I've given you everything you need by my Son and by my Spirit. So you have an obligation now to live by this grace. Well, you know, as we look here and we think about what's happening in the days of Joshua, God says, I've given you everything and I will give you everything, but you guys must be faithful to do your part. Now, come back with me to Joshua. Look at Joshua 13, verses 13 to 14. We see a comment here in Joshua 13, verse 14, about the Levites. He says, only to the tribe of Levi he did not give an inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord, the God of Israel, are their inheritance, as he spoke to them. David Howard in the New American Commentary says, originally the tribe of Levi had been sentenced to a landless existence for its violent behavior in the matter of the Shechemites. You remember when this happened? Keep your place in Joshua chapter 13, but turn with me back to the book of Genesis. Look at Genesis chapter 34. Genesis chapter 34. This is the incident right here where Jacob has now returned from Syria, and he's settling back into the land of Canaan, and they settled into a city by the name of Shechem. And there was a young man whose name was Shechem, and he raped one of Jacob's children. He raped Dinah, his daughter. And you remember, let's read here, Genesis chapter 34 and verse 25. That when Shechem raped Dinah, you know, Jacob was furious. The sons, the brothers of Dinah were furious. And they wanted revenge against this kid and really all the Canaanites. And yet, what happened is that Jacob talked to these native Canaanites and said, hey, tell you what, let's try to work this out. Tell you what, if you guys are willing to convert to faith in Yahweh and become part of our people, I will allow Shechem to marry my daughter. And they talked about it, and all the people, including Hamor, the father of Shechem, said, you know what, that's a really good proposal. So we will become converts to Yahweh, and, you know, that means we know that all us men are going to have to get circumcised, but we will do this so that we can maintain a relationship with you and your family and become one. And so all the men got circumcised. Now look at Genesis 34, verse 25. It came about on the third day when they were in pain that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. And they killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword. And they took Dinah from Shechem's house, and they went forth. Jacob's sons came upon the slain and looted the city because they had defiled their sister. And they took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys, that which was in the city and that which was in the field. And they captured and looted all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives and even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And my men, being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I'll be destroyed and my household. Jacob was furious at what these guys had done. And what they did was wrong. I mean, they wanted revenge, but there had been this agreement to do this. So they were breaking faith with, you know, a promise that had been made on how they were going to treat this thing. Now what happens, and we don't have to turn there, but in Genesis 49, verses 5 to 7, when Jacob is dying, he basically says to Levi and Simeon, you guys really, really were faithless, and so, you know, you're going to be sacrificing some of your inheritance. Well, I'll read the verses here. Why not? It's just a few verses away. Genesis 49, verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their counsel. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So one thing is clear. On Jacob's deathbed, he made it clear that you guys, I have not forgotten what you did way back in Shechem. Having said all that, we look right here and we see that Levi, the tribe of Levi, is being excluded. No land to the Levites. Now, remember, as you think about the 12 tribes of Israel, do you remember, and we're going to see this later, but you remember that when Jacob was dying and you had Joseph, and Jacob got to meet up with Joseph later on, you know, at the end in Israel, that Jacob actually gave a full inheritance to each of Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So that means you now have 13 tribes. How do you split up land among the 13 tribes of Israel if you've made Joseph into two whole tribes? Well, the answer is that Levi was exempted from having land settlements. So there still ended up being 12 tribal allocations, but the Levites were not part of that tribal allocation. Why did the Levites get no land inheritance? The reason why is because God said, I'm going to give you something very special. You are going to be my special tribe that ministers to me, that ministers in the tabernacle and the worship system. You're going to be the tribe that oversees the worship of Israel. Well, that means that you don't have ranching land. You don't have farming land. So how are you going to survive if you don't have farming land? God says, I'm going to let you live on the taxes of the nation. You are going to be supported from the tithe of all of the other tribes of Israel. These guys were, city workers, government workers, you know. So that's how God provided for the Israel, for the Levites. Now, he also gave them 48 cities that were scattered throughout all the land of Israel, including on the eastern Transjordan. There were 48 cities called Levitical cities, and six of those Levitical cities were called what? Cities of refuge, which we've studied and talked about. These were the cities that were set apart so that if there was a capital murder, if there was a murder, and you have to try to settle this out, the guy that was accused could flee to that city of refuge and wait for a trial, and nobody could come and hunt him down and kill him in the city of refuge. So the 48 cities went to the Levites. They had cities, and all of the Levites did have their own, they had their own houses and their own possessions. So, you know, I imagine they even had gardens, you know. But they had their houses and their possessions, but they didn't have farming and ranch land like everybody else. But God said, I'm going to take care of you because you are going to be supported by the tithe. Here's the point. God was caring for his people. Even to care for his people and give them provision when in their history, there was some really bad stuff, you know. Jacob was furious with these guys, what they had done when they killed all these people. But God's faithful. God is always faithful. Next, we come to verse 15, and we come to the Reubenites. Now, when you go and you talk about Reuben, we know that Reuben had some dark stains in his past as well, right? When you go back into Genesis, in Genesis chapter 35, we find out that when Rachel died, Rachel had a maid. What was her name? Bilhah. And after Rachel died, Reuben went and slept with Bilhah, Rachel's maid. But here's the problem. Bilhah was also one of Jacob's wives. So Reuben went and slept with one of his dad's wives. And when Jacob found out about that, he was furious with Reuben. And as you read, we find out that the same thing happened with Reuben. When Jacob was dying, Jacob says, "Reuben, I have not forgotten what you did some years earlier." So in Genesis chapter 49, in verses 3 to 4, here's what it says. "Reuben, you were my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, but uncontrolled as water. You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed and you defiled it." Well, from one perspective, you know, you might say, you know what, you're cut out of the inheritance. But not so, because God's purpose is to establish a nation, the 12 tribes of Israel. And so Reuben, in fact, still is receiving an inheritance, as we see right here in verses 15 to 23. "Moses gave an inheritance to the tribes of the sons of Reuben according to their families. Their territory was from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, with the city which is in the middle of the valley, and all the plain of Medeba, Heshbon and all its cities which are on the plain, Dibon and Bamoth, Baal and Beth-Baal, Beth-Baal, Maon, and Jahaz, and Kedemoth, and Mephath, and Kiriathaim, and Sibmah, and Zereth, Sahar, on the hill of the valley, and Beth-Peor, and the slopes of Pisgah, and Beth-Jeshimoth, even all the cities of all the plain of the kingdom of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, whom Moses struck with the chiefs of Midian, Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba and the prince of Sihon who lived in the land. The sons of Israel also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, the diviner with the sword, among all the rest that are slain. The border of the sons of Reuben was the Jordan. This was the inheritance of the sons of Reuben, according to their families, the cities and the villages." So you look at Reuben's past and you say, this guy had some dark stains, but God was still faithful to do the things that he said he was going to do. You also notice in this section that it speaks about the fact that Balaam got killed. You remember Balaam way back in Numbers chapters 22 to 25. Balaam was a pagan prophet that was going to try to put a curse on Israel. And when he was ready to put the curse on Israel, God said, I blessed Israel. You cannot curse them. I'm not going to let you curse my people Israel. But what Balaam did is he came back to Balak, the king of Moab, and he said, tell you what, God won't let me put a curse on Israel, but if you bring in a bunch of prostitutes, a bunch of Canaanite prostitutes, and you set them into the middle of all the men are going to sin, God's going to get angry, and he's going to start striking them down. And 24,000 of the Israelite men died because of this sin. Well, Balaam was a wicked man attacking God's people Israel. God was faithful, and he brought his judgment upon Balaam as well. Verses 24 to 28, we come to the inheritance of Gad. Verse 24, "Moses also gave an inheritance to the tribe of Gad, to the sons of Gad, according to their families. Their territory was Jazer, all the cities of Gilead, the half of the land of the sons of Ammon, as far as Aroer, which is before Rabbah, and from Heshbon, as far as Ramath Mizpah, and Betonim, and from Mahanaim, as far as the border of Debir, and in the valley, Beth Haram, and Beth Nimrah, and Sukkoth, and Zaphon, and the rest of the kingdom of Sihon, king of Heshbon, with the Jordan as a border, as far as the lower end of the Sea of Kinnereth, which is the Sea of Galilee, beyond the Jordan to the east. This is the inheritance of the sons of Gad, according to their families, cities, and villages." It speaks here about Gad getting some of the land of Ammon, but that's not exactly so. You remember that when Israel was passing through that region, and the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites were not friendly to these guys, but they did not make an open attack against Israel. But when these guys were unfriendly, God told his people Israel, don't mess with these guys, Ammon, Moab, and Edom. By the way, who was the father of both Ammon and Moab? That was Lot. It goes back to Genesis 19. They're descendants of Lot, the nephew of Abraham. So when they were going through this region, God said, I have given the inheritance to Ammon and Moab, and Edom was the brother of Jacob, Esau. So God said, their land is not yours. Don't attack them. That's their inheritance. Leave them alone. But what happened is that in earlier generations, the Ammonites lived in this northern area, but you had these two kings, Sihon the Amorite and Og, and they had both made war on the Ammonites and taken part of the land from the Ammonites. So later on, in the days of Joshua, when Sihon and Og made the attack against the Israelites, and God gave Israel the victory over Sihon and Og, they were getting land that had been under the possession of Sihon and Og, even though it had previously been Ammonite territory. And God said, you can have it now. It is flowing to you through that victory over them. Key point, God is being faithful. The next section, verses 29 to 31, go to Manasseh's inheritance. Again, Manasseh had half of their inheritance on the eastern of the Jordan, and the other half in the land of Canaan. The eastern portion is described in verse 29. Moses also gave an inheritance to the half-tribe of Manasseh, and it was for the half-tribe of the sons of Manasseh according to their families. Their territory was from Mahanaim, all Bashan, all the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, and all the towns of Jair, which are in Bashan, 60 cities. Also half of Gilead with Ashtaroth and Edrei. The cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan were for the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, and half of the sons of Machir according to their families. Once again, you'll remember that what happened earlier is that Sihon and Og both made attacks sequentially, one after the other, against the Israelites. They lost the war and they lost their land, and the Israelites took possession of their land. Manasseh, as I mentioned a minute ago, was a son of Joseph. And so here's Manasseh receiving one of the largest inheritances of all. He was not even a son of Jacob. He was a grandson of Jacob. He was a son of Jacob, and he was the grandson of Jacob, son of Joseph. And this is really, really nice land, as I said. You know, it's interesting when you look at how nice it was in Amos. You know, there's something funny here that I'll just read to you here. Hosea, Joel, in Amos chapter 4, when God is rebuking Israel for its wicked leaders and the wicked women that had influence and power. In Amos chapter 4, verse 1, it says, hear this, you cows of Bashan. Bashan is right in that area where they're taking this inheritance. Hear this, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria. You women who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, give me something to drink. And he's talking about the wicked women that were part of the leadership of the northern kingdom. And he calls them cows of Bashan, because the cows in Bashan were, man, they were, you know, rich and fat and nice. But here he's using this to talk about the godless women of Israel. Verses 32 to 33 fills up and summarizes the Transjordan. These are the territories which Moses apportioned for an inheritance in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho to the east. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses didn't give an inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance as he had promised them. Was it a good thing for the 2.5 tribes to take that land on the other side? I guess it depends on how you look at it. In terms of being nice land, it was really nice land. But they were isolated from the rest of the nation, and so they really became an easier target for the massive powers that began to come, like Assyria and Babylon. And so these areas were hard to defend, and they actually fell very quickly when invaded in later times. But God was faithful. Now, chapters 14 and 15, we come to the tribes of Judah. And the instructions begin in verses 1 to 5. And this is a huge portion, but it's going to be even more concise than what we've been doing here in chapter 13. Now, these are the territories which the sons of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest... You know what? I think I've got a lot of other stuff that I'm going to bring into this as far as God's grace, his promises, and some of these things that are more of the theology and the application out of it. And we're already pretty far into this. I think it's better to stop here and then guess what? I've already got my message done for next week now, huh? I don't know. Let's before I close. I don't know. You got any kind of thoughts just from some of this stuff? Questions or thoughts? Observations?